Now we have a word of prayer before we dig into the Word. Father, we are so grateful that we can gather together in the name of Christ to look into the all-powerful Word of God, which is able to deliver our souls. We thank you so much for the Scriptures. We know that if we had not the Scriptures, we would be lost, and we'd be wandering aimlessly, trying to make sense out of a world that makes none. Thank you that we have a Savior who is the anchor of our soul. We pray that the Spirit of God today would just encourage us with Christ, and that he could make the Scriptures clear to us, and that we'd be encouraged by what we read, and that through what transpires here today, that you'd be honored, that Christ would be exalted in our thinking, and that glory would abound in his name. So give thank you for our time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin talking about Romans 15:4 this morning. It tells us this: whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, the Scriptures are written so that we would have hope. Hope in a world that generally offers pretty much none. As I thought about this recently, I realized that we all need hope. This is actually how we were made. And I'm not talking about some sentimental optimism about the future, but a strong confidence in a sovereign God and a good God. And this is true especially in the midst of difficulty and tragedy and even everything that life throws at us. I know this, that when you and I walk by sight and evaluate life on a horizontal level, oftentimes whatever hope we have goes right in the tank. And when you objectively evaluate the condition of the world that we live in today, and maybe even the circumstances of your own personal life, you recognize there's a little voice that might be whispering in your ear saying, why bother? You know, most things don't seem to go as planned. There's usually a hiccup here or maybe a setback there. And pretty soon the expectation can be, as things spiral out of control, is that, wow, things are never going to work out. As soon as I get knocked down, I get on my feet again, and boom, I get knocked down once again. And yet, in some ways, because we live in a sin-cursed world, that should be your expectation. All things are running down. Everything's destined to ultimately fail that we see because of the curse. And really, apart from divine power and strength and wisdom from the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His amazing grace, we all eventually succumb to the spiritual battle that's being waged against us on top of everything else. You know, it's weird when you get up in the morning, if you stop and ponder the reality that we're all dying, we're all moving toward physical death. But I'm always encouraged. I spent a lot of time in Psalm 62 this week just really enjoying it. It's very rich, talking about God. In a very personal way, David says how he was his rock, his defense, his strength. And my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. You know, when you wait for God and your expectation of is from Him, life is good. The hard part is waiting silently for God alone. I find out that doesn't happen often. Usually it's oftentimes with a lack of silence, and that can take many forms. But, you know, Romans 15:4 tells us it's the patience and comfort from the Scriptures that we have hope. And the Scriptures make it plain that God is who He is, and He can't not be anything that He is. He's always the same, today, yesterday, and forever. And that's designed to be an anchor for your soul and to give you comfort. On the other end of the spectrum, the Scriptures are very clear that we are who we are in Adam. And that can never change in and of itself. And that's why we need grace. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Scriptures and without Christ, there would be no hope. You know, and Peter communicated this beautifully in his first epistle. He said, blessed or praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved, perfect tense, right now, forever, in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We see here that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ because He has begotten us again. He's given us new life. And this life came through Christ, through the gospel. At the end of this first chapter, Peter says this, having been born again. And everyone needs to be born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, how through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass is withering, the flower is falling off, but the word of God thankfully endures forever. And this is the word, notice, by which the gospel was preached to you. Being born again is directly related to the gospel, or the message, or the good news of salvation. The living hope that every believer has in Christ is because of the gospel of the grace of God. See, hope is the automatic result of a new birth, a spiritual birth that every individual desperately needs. The Bible is very clear that everyone needs to be born again. We've got a thought for the day through our VBS. It says if you are born once, you die twice, and if you're born twice, you only die once, unless, of course, you're raptured, then you don't die at all. But this is an important issue. Jesus told a very religious man who was the teacher in Israel, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot. It's not an option. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And as Nicodemus was processing this information, he was thinking in terms of another physical birth. And so Christ clarified and says, no, you need to be born of the Spirit. And he says, do not marvel. You must be born again. And the word must there means must. You know, life comes through birth. You were born physically through a physical birth, and you function in your physical life. But physical life comes to an end in physical death. And yet the opposite is true spiritually. You're actually born dead spiritually. Seems like an oxymoron. And if you remain spiritually dead, eternal death, or the second death, awaits you, which is going to find expression in the lake of fire, as we've seen recently, for all eternity. And so if when you're still breathing air, you do not get a spiritual birth, you don't get born again, you will not see heaven. You will end up in an unthinkable place of horror that never ends. And the reality is that this is what you justly deserve. This is what I justly deserve. This is why we need to be born again. This is why Christ came. And being born again only comes through faith in Christ. See, being dead spiritually, you had no relationship with God. You were separated from Him. This is why the Bible says you need to be reconciled to God. But what's unfortunate is you don't have the means to reconcile yourself to God. You're completely helpless to do that. See, you need life, but you can't give yourself life. No one can give themselves life. Your parents gave you physical life, and God is the only one that can give you spiritual life. There's nothing you can do to earn it, and so forth. That's why Peter said, God has begotten us again. He did it. And life, you see, comes from the cross, because what was preventing you from having everlasting life was your sin. You're born dead to God because of your sin. And so if you're going to be alive to God and alive for eternity, your sin has to be dealt with. It has to be removed. And again, you have no means by which you can do that. Only Christ can do it. And He willingly came as the Lamb of God to take away your sin and mine. See, the penalty of sin is death, and so what did Christ do? Christ died. But He didn't die for His sins. He had none. He died for your sins and mine because someone had to pay. God's justice had to be satisfied. He gave His life in the place of yours to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And because He made a satisfactory payment, however, for your sins, salvation is free. Christ said, I've come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. And He says, I give unto them eternal life. He's the giver of life. He's the only one that has the authority and power to do it. He gives it freely. And He goes on to say, they shall never perish. And so being born again is really synonymous in the Word of God with salvation. And again, you are helpless to save yourself. Titus 3 tells us here, when the kindness and love of our God toward man appeared. You know, this is what God is. He's kindness and love. And the direction of that kindness and love is toward you and me, though we don't deserve it. Notice, salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. Mercy is God having tremendous compassion and pity upon you and not giving you something you do deserve. See, salvation cannot come from anything you can do. You cannot make yourself worthy of it. God only saves according to His mercy. And so God saves us ultimately in spite of us. We can't do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to make ourselves more appealing or acceptable to God in any way so that He'd say, you know what, you look pretty good. I think I'll save you. No, it's not like that at all. You're not saved on your performance. In fact, that's the very thing you have to give up in order to get saved. You have to realize that your works cannot save you, that you are hopeless, helpless, and hellbound, and that God and God alone can do it. And that's so important. See, this is why Christ came. And Isaiah 53 says, He was crushed for our iniquities. Think about some of the songs we sang this morning. Consider Him who went to the cross and bore the equivalent of hell for you and me. That's unthinkable. That is crazy. And you know, one of the problems we have today is trying to get people saved is they tend not to understand how sinful they really are. To tell someone that, you know what, you're not maybe as bad as you could be, but you're as bad off as you could be. And that's just not a popular message today because we live in a message or a world today where we want fluff and we want positive and the truth isn't always pretty, but the truth is what sets you free. And so it wasn't Christ's sin that put him on the cross. It was yours and mine. God in his love provided the only means by which your sin and my sin can be removed. This is what we deserved. And so we are dead. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born spiritually a child of wrath. We are deserving to be separated from God in hell. And we are without hope. And yet God loved us anyway. And so the thinking individual should be asking the question this morning, I need life. What must I do? Or how do I get born again? And the answer is through the cross of Christ. Again, Christ said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And so on the cross of Calvary, Christ died in your place, paying the penalty you deserve to pay. And he paid for your sins and he paid for all of them in full. What a tremendous act of love and grace and kindness. And the issue is, will you accept that? Will you put all of your eggs in that basket? Will you bank 100% on Christ as your only hope for eternal life? Salvation is free. Being born again is free. It only comes, however, through one way, and that's putting 100% of your trust in Christ alone. That's it. And so if you put your faith in him, you've got everlasting life. And thankfully, and I love this, it's free. I did talk to a guy this week. He says, I love free stuff. And I said, I got the best free stuff there is. This is the best free stuff you can ever get a hold of. And because of that, everyone who puts their faith in Christ is born again, and therefore, by default, they have a living hope. A living hope. But everyone must decide individually. No one's going to make you do it. No one's going to put a gun to your head and say, do this. It's between you and the Lord. You have to make that choice yourself. And I always encourage people to do it today because tomorrow might be too late. None of us has any guarantees we'll be around tomorrow. But you see, God in his love provided it all. God has to judge. At the same time, God is a God of love. And so he provided a Savior who was our substitute and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And when your faith is in Christ, God forgives you. He declares you righteous. And the believing sinner becomes a saint for all eternity, a child of God. And what awaits us in heaven is beyond our wildest dreams in terms of perfect completeness and peace and love and joy. What have you. It's a wonderful thing. And so we have a living hope. Are you basking in that hope this morning? Is that where your focus is? You know, this is the condemnation. Light has come to the world, but most men say no thanks. They love darkness rather than light. And that just makes obvious that their deeds were evil. And they didn't want to come to the light. But as we think of what we have in Christ, again, we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's alive. It's living right now. It's in the present tense. It has an abiding quality to us. A living hope is never extinguished, even though your circumstances in life might be awful. Things might look bleak on a horizontal level. You've got a hope in heaven that will not fade away. And you see, if you're going to go through life and rise above the fray, this has to be your focus. It has to be your focus. You don't know what's around the next corner. And what we concluded last week, if you were here and you remember, is that it's the scriptures. And understanding them correctly results in much comfort and hope. And a lack of understanding of the scriptures equals discouragement and lack of hope. You need to understand the scriptures. And these Thessalonians were rattled because they didn't understand the rapture, And some of them, among them, they're part of the church, died. And they go, well, what's up with that? We were waiting for Christ to come back. Now he's died. And Christ hasn't come back yet. So now what? And that's so important to understand. And so it was the knowledge that Paul gave them that resulted in comfort. It's no different than the promises that are given to you and me. I mentioned Friday night with the young people. Everyone knows Romans 8:28. We all know, if you've been saved for a while, that all things work together for good. And we think that's just dandy. It's a great verse. It's on a lot of fridges. But so what? When things hit the fan, everyone, no one believes it. You know? Yeah, I know it intellectually, but that's not what I want right now, and everything stinks. Yeah, and it does. And yet, okay, so why bother with the verse then? Just scratch it out of your Bible. Throw it away. It's a waste of time. No, it's there to encourage your heart. Difficulties are part of the equation in this life. And so Paul's encouraging us by telling us, listen, even though it's ugly, and even though we don't have all the facts, and we don't have the big picture, and we don't see how this is all fitting together on a personal level, wait a minute, God says, I got it all under control. This is working together for good. And you can rejoice in it. God's got a purpose in this, oftentimes completely unknown to you. So he can say it works together for good because he's perfectly and sovereignly in charge. You know, Job understood this. Job was hit with, perhaps, again, one of the worst trials a person could be hit with. He lost everything of value, including his family. And what did he say? It says he tore his clothes and he worshiped. He worshiped God, said, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. End of story. And he told his wife a little later, listen, we got good from the Lord. Now we got a little adversity. So are we going to quit praising God? Did we deserve the good that we got? Well, no. Do we deserve this? We actually deserve worse. And if you think like that, the truth sets you free. If you don't, you're stuck in the perpetual circle of whatever that circle is. That wasn't in my notes. In fact, I really don't know where I am here. Hang on a sec. We've been looking at prophecy, and prophecy is designed to comfort us. That's what's going on here. Paul gave this information to remove ignorance, because ignorance is not bliss. Not knowing the truth is actually the very thing that should discourage you and discomfort you. You know, prophecy is designed to encourage your heart so you have a proper view of the world. It protects you, actually, from the world system and the objectives that Satan has, using even the political leaders of our day. You know, the political leader repeatedly saying, we want a borderless world. You know, God actually invented nationalism. And the elite, who are really under the power of the principal there, want internationalism, because at some point, the Antichrist is going to have full world control. And if there's borders, that's not going to work real well. So the message you will repeatedly hear is internationalism and not nationalism. And that's what's happening today. They're going to come and say, you know, we are the Savior. This is what we need. And so they're ultimately going to arrange things, or at least try to, so that you have to walk in dependence upon them so they can direct you and run the world as they see fit, so Satan can step in at the appropriate time after we're raptured to run it. And see, Paul is concerned that we have our eschatology straight. And so he's going to make a comparison here to what we went over last week, to what's going on. He's going to compare, we're going to see here, the rapture with the day of the Lord. They're two different things. And we need to discern these things. There's contrast to note here between these two events that Paul's bringing up. And just to see the whole thing in flow, we'll pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a synonym for physical death for a believer, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and arose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's the souls and spirits of believers in heaven. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, this is authoritative, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and that could happen at any moment, that's called the rapture, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and resurrections have to do with bodies, so their bodies will rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and this is the beauty, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now here comes the contrast. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light. That's your position in Christ. You're sons of the day. You're not in darkness. We're not of the night of darkness. That's the unsaved. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, and let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, that's our position in Christ, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. And the context here is the wrath of the tribulation or the day of the Lord. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep or wake, that we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So as you think of this passage here, the contrast is set forth in the opening phrase here, but concerning. And so we got to recognize that what he's saying in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 stand in contrast to what he's going to tell us here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 11. And you need to keep this straight because people are confused about eschatology. And, you know, a lot of people think about eschatology. The message that have been downloaded the most on our website have to do with the rapture and the second coming by a mile. It's not even close. People are confused about the rapture. They're confused about these things they want to know. And so this is a hot topic in the minds of many. And so you need to be clear on it. And that word, but concerning, two words, is a Greek translation of two little Greek words, periday. And periday is a familiar little phrase with the Apostle Paul. He oftentimes uses it when he is changing subjects. And so he's telling us that we're moving to another section, another topic here is what he's saying here. In fact, he's done it throughout. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 4, what did he say? But concerning brotherly love. The greater context here is sanctification, but now he's zeroing in verses 9 through 11 on brotherly love and leading an orderly life. Before that, he was zeroing in on sexual purity. He says, but concerning, that's periday. He's changing from one subject to another. He did the same thing, though it's not clear in the English, in verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So he's changing subjects here to concerning those believers who have died in Christ. And so he opens up again at chapter 5, verse 1 here with the same thing, letting us know that he's changing topics. But concerning the times and the seasons. He's going to move from the rapture to the day of the Lord, which is a different event. And oftentimes he also includes the words brethren when he does this. So if you're reading the scriptures and you want to properly discern and distinct them, when Paul says, but now or but concerning brethren, he's changing topics. He did that again. He did that in verse 9 of chapter 4. He did it in verse 13, chapter 4. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He does the same thing in chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren. He throws that word brethren in there. He's calling fresh attention to something that's different than what he just was discussing. And so when you see in the Greek the words periday, which is often translated concerning, sometimes in 1 Corinthians it's but now, he's introducing a new line of discourse. He's moving from one theme to another here. And so what this indicates is that Paul is going to give some teaching that is in contrast to the rapture, but it's not totally unrelated to it. This information he's giving here is part of future events that he wants us to know. And the contrast here, and I'm going to point out three of them here. Contrast is number one on your handout, is periday. But the second one is the contrast is also seen that Paul is appealing to their knowledge of this particular topic, not pointing out their ignorance. Now, In verse 13, when he talked about a new concept of chapter 4, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. And the word ignorant there means uninformed. They were uninformed with these things. Now, notice how he changes what he says here in verse chapter 5 and verse 1. Concerning the times and seasons, I have no need that I should write to you. Why? For you yourselves know perfectly, it means accurately, that the day of the Lord, that's different than the rapture, so comes as a thief in the night. And so what Paul is about to discuss with them has been information he previously taught them. And so he's going to use this previously taught information to heighten the contrast between the day of the Lord, which applies to unbelievers, and the rapture, which only applies to believers. And so this is important. This is helps. I had a long discussion years ago with someone who was taught that that the rapture happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. And I tried to explain this passage to him, and I said, you need to make these distinctions in order to be clear. And it took a long time, and then he goes, oh, I see what you're saying. I see the contrast here. But he was taught differently, and so to him, this is one flow of information. And because of that, he was rattled, because the last thing he wanted to do was go through the tribulation. And so the contrast is also seen, again, that Paul is appealing to their knowledge here, in contrast to their ignorance of the rapture. This also is seen in the topic, the contrast is also seen in the topics discussed. Again, verse 13 through 18 talks about the rapture. Here, verse 2 of chapter 5 makes it clear that he's talking about the day of the Lord. Two separate events when it comes to eschatology. And we're going to point out some differences here shortly. I think I'm out of whack here. This is an important distinction to recognize, as this passage clearly indicates the church is not subject to the wrath associated with the day of the Lord. This is why this is so important. This is why we have a living hope that we are to bank on. Imagine if we didn't have this hope, and we actually had to ponder the potential reality that we had to go through the tribulation. Do you think that would affect how you live? It would. And even as we're going to see here later in this first 11 verses, Paul is going to challenge us in light of the fact that we're not going through the day of the Lord. It's designed to affect how we live. You know, it's every truth, when you intersect with your brain, you have two responses to it. You're going to say, I see what God wants from this, and I'm going to make this adjustment. Or I see what God wants, I see that God had made in the shade, and I'm going to kick back and take her easy. I mean, that's what's the problem in Thessalonians. They thought the rapture might happen, so people quit working. Hey, Christ is coming back. Why should I bother? And Paul said, no, 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 no. You got to do what you do is unto the Lord. God wants you to work, and to work hard is unto Him and the strength that He provides. And so you can do the same thing. You say, I'm not going through the tribulation. I think I'll just let her go. Wrong response, as Paul will make very clear here. That's a dumb way to look at it. And it's also wrong. You know, I am just out of whack, Jack. Yes, here we go. The contrast is also seen in the people groups mentioned. Did I say this already? Thank you. How do we see this? The people groups. And this is where you have to make an important distinction. He's going to say you, and he's going to compare it with they and them. Just look carefully here at chapter 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when, notice, they, who's they? They are the unsaved. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon who? Upon them. Not you and me. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And notice, they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you. You are all the sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at the night. But let us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and of the helmet, a hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep spiritually in our walk, we'll get to that, we should live together with him. So notice, there's a huge contrast here, and people don't make that contrast, and they draw the wrong conclusion. And so this is important because, again, this passage clearly indicates the church is not subject to the wrath associated with the day of the Lord. And Paul does have an appeal with this message. But the appeal is not what oftentimes people make it as. Paul's not saying, as some talk, and I've told you before, I've had a long discussion with someone who thinks this way, if you're not walking with the Lord at the right time, when he comes back, you're stuck and you're going to go through the day of the Lord. That's how they define their spiritual preparedness. The spiritual preparedness you need to escape the day of the Lord is to be saved. That's why he says, whether we sleep or are awake, we shall live together with him. It's not, oh man, I better be in fellowship or I'm going to get stuck in the wrath to come. You know, this doesn't involve date setting and clock watching or sign keeping. You don't have need of any of these things because when the day of the Lord hits, you and I aren't going to be here if you're saved. God has not destined you to wrath, verse 9 tells us, on an eternal level. He's not destined you for the day of the Lord. That's why in the second epistle, because some people are going to be confused here, Paul said, didn't I tell you this when I was with you? I told you these things. See, the church is going to be raptured before the unsaved world is plunged into the tribulation and experiences the wrath of Almighty God. Again, Paul said this. He knew this was an issue in the thinking. So when he opened up his epistle in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for they themselves declare unto us what manner of entry we had into you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The context there, again, is the tribulation. We're delivered. He's delivering us from the wrath to come. And that wrath to come there in this context is not hell. They've already been delivered from that. Delivers us in the perfect or is in the present tense, he's delivering us from the wrath that's going to ensue on this planet after the rapture when the tribulation begins. And so it's important to make these distinctions as we read this so that we're not confused and this all fits together and makes sense. Now we're going to look at this instruction beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1. This instruction is regarding the times and seasons and the day of the Lord. Again, verse 1 says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So we know we're talking about the day of the Lord, and he mentions here the times and the seasons. Now, this is a future event, the day of the Lord. It's part of the times and the seasons. What are we talking about here? Times and seasons. Well, put a marker, go with me to Acts 1. This is a familiar phrase used to describe the end times of future events. Acts chapter 1. This phrase, times and seasons, occurs three times in Scripture. It was used by Daniel in the Old Testament, who was a prophet who much of the tribulation and end times we learn from the book of Daniel. It says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God's in charge of the times and the seasons. He not only is in charge of chronological ages, but the quality of times and what takes place during those seasons. God is sovereignly directing all that's going on right now. I often wonder, how come this world hasn't unraveled yet? It's because, according to Colossians 1, Jesus Christ is making all things consist. Because he has got a timetable in which the world is spinning on perfectly. And at the right time, the right things will happen for his plan to be fulfilled. But in Acts 1 here, Christ is resurrected. Now, this is right before his ascension. He's talking with his disciples. In verse 6, the disciples ask him a question. Therefore, when they had come to him and saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? In other words, now that you've risen from the grave, you're going to set up your kingdom. And is Israel going to be, you know, all these things going to be fulfilled regarding Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father has put in his own authority. In other words, God's got a plan. And he's saying, in essence, in this context, this is not your concern right now. That's why it says in verse 8, this is your concern. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, your concern right now is not, is Israel going to be set up again? I've got a different mission for you right now. It's called the church, which I'm going to start here in a few days on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to give the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my mouthpieces, and I'm going to build my church. And when the church is done, when the last shingle's put on it, when the last person gets saved, we're going to have the trumpet of God. There's going to be a command, and the Lord himself is going to descend, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and life is going to be roses for all eternity. He says, I want you to focus on this. Don't worry about the future events. We did talk about that, but that doesn't mean God doesn't want you to know those things. He does. Now, the first word here, times, is the word chronos. We get the word chronology from that. It simply means clock time or calendar time or chronological time. It oftentimes speaks of quantity of time or duration. Now, the second word, seasons, is the Greek word kairos, and it means events. It looks at time not from the viewpoint of a day or an hour. It looks at time from the viewpoint of an event or a particular season in which events take place. It talks about what's going to happen during a specific time period. And so the times have to do with the chronology of future periods. The seasons have to do with what goes on during those seasons. And it's always, almost always has an eschatological flavor to it. I mean, we talk about the times of the Gentiles, the Bible does. The seasons of the Gentiles. Talk about the latter times, whatever. Hebert captures this well, so I'm going to read what he says here. The times, chronos, point to the chronological ages that may intervene before the second coming of Christ takes place. The dates, or the epochs, if you have a New American Standard, it says epochs. If you've got a King James, it says seasons, indicate the times in which, in their critical character, the occurrences that will distinguish these times. Involved is the thought of the opportune seasons that have their own distinctive characteristics calling for an appropriate response. For example, in Luke 19:44, where Jesus prophetically warned the Jews that the Romans will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you have not recognized the time or the season. In other words, all the warnings were there that Jerusalem was going to get judged by God, but they were not paying attention. And he says, you're not paying attention, man. You are going to get steamrolled. Are you listening? They missed the first coming of the Messiah. They did not recognize Christ. So what they had to look forward to was getting judged. And we know in AD 70, the Roman general Titus ransacked Jerusalem. They destroyed everything. They burned the temple down. They took all the gold and everything else from it. And that prophecy was fulfilled. And you see, the reason Paul has to even clarify this by way of background information here is that these believers are suffering for their Savior. They're taking it in the neck for their faith. And it's not going to be long until someone comes along and says, guess what? You are suffering so bad, you are in the tribulation. No. Yes. That's how bad they were suffering. That's why he had to write 2 Thessalonians. The hostility and animosity they're receiving is so bad that someone says, guess what? You're actually in the day of the Lord. That's why Paul has to give us this information to them specifically. He's giving it to us for application. So, you know, it might get that bad here. We don't know. So he rehashes this information he already told them. And this is why, again, you need to have a a biblical framework that understands eschatology. Paul thought it was so important that they understand this. Remember, how long was Paul with these believers before he was run out of town? Between 3 weeks and maybe 2 or 3 months. And what did he tell them? He told them about the day of the Lord in that short period of time. If you've been saved for 3 months, imagine you getting all instructed on the day of the Lord. You probably go, what? Huh? Huh? Boom. Paul said, this is so important. When I was with you for those 3 or 4 short weeks or wherever it was, I taught you this because it's that important. This is why, again, the blessed hope of the believer is to be your focus all the time. See, here in America, we've got such a soft life that we're typically just enamored and occupied with so many different things that ultimately don't come to value because we can. You know, I've been to Burma a number of times. I've been to Africa. The daily grind over there for most of them is we got to get enough food to eat today. We got to work hard so we can live for another day. We don't know any of that, relatively speaking. And so their focus was, wow, Christ is coming back. And we're to be longing for this. And this is why Paul gave them that information, so they'd be thrilled with it. You know, the blessed hope is to be unto you the joy and rejoicing of your heart. He was teaching them these things so that they would not focus on the tribulation which is surrounding them because of the persecution they're getting for Christ. They would focus on the fact that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And so what did Paul have to tell the Colossians? If you were raised with Christ, and you were, that is your position in Christ, focus on the twins. God help you. No, focus on things above where Christ is. Sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because you died. And your life, perfect tense, is hidden with Christ and God. And Christ is our life. And guess what? He's going to appear, and we're going to appear with him in glory. And all this stuff you got all bent out of shape about isn't going to mean diddly. It's not going to mean diddly. But, you know, if you stop having a love affair with your Savior, something else has to fill the void. Something else that is wrapped up in the temporary. And I'm not down on the temporary. That's part of the equation of the nasty now and now. We have to function in the temporary. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm after a perspective within the temporary. Your perspective within the temporary has to be eternal. This is what God wants. That's why we focus on the blessed hope. But, you know, when you make the temporary your all in all, Christ, at best, is going to be an afterthought. Now, you might be moral. You might go through your daily routine in a very moral and fine way. We might be able to enjoy your presence here as you warm a chair every Wednesday and Sunday, for example. But your heart might be elsewhere. And if that's the case, your service for Christ will wane. It will wane. It will come to nothing. You know, when Christ had to evaluate the church at Ephesus, what did he say? He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know your doctrinal accuracy. You cannot bear those that are evil. You've tested those that say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. You are as sharp as a tack when it comes to doctrine. You preserved and you have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. You haven't become weary, but, verse 4, there's something that's missing. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. They recognized what had value. They recognized what the right thing to do was. But eventually, and they did the right thing. They didn't even become weary in it, but eventually it became drudgery. Ugh, this again. I gotta listen to that preacher again. And what happens is that mindset ensues. Eventually, that which thrilled your soul becomes something you look at with disdain and contempt. Something that annoys you. And that's happened to believers throughout the ages. They were thrilled with their salvation. They were thrilled with Christ. They were thankful for his deliverance. But then they got distracted, and something else became their all in all, and so Christ then became a pain. It's amazing, isn't it? So this information is not to be taken lightly. It's to affect how you look at life. You know, your mindset should not be future smuture, blah, blah, blah. It is what it is. I can't control it, you know. No, God is very concerned you rightly divide the word of truth and you study to show yourselves approved unto God. And again, Paul is going to make an appeal here in verses 6 through 11 that this information affect you in a certain way. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 here. Verse 2 again says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So the question we can ask is what is the day of the Lord? If the rapture was part of the day of the Lord, the instruction of verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 would not have been needed because Paul already instructed them with the day of the Lord, but they didn't understand the rapture, which tells you by default that the rapture and the day of the Lord are two separate things. If they knew that the believers would have to go through the day of the Lord, they wouldn't be sorrowing that their saved ones had died. They would be rejoicing because they're going to escape the coming wrath of God. Now he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly." Again, that means full well. It means accurately. You know precisely. You know this information, folks. That's what he's saying here. That the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So what's the day of the Lord? In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is referred to by that phrase about 20 times. And often with, again, eschatological implications. But the day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions in world events, to judge his enemies and accomplish his purpose for history, and thereby demonstrate who he is, the sovereign God of the universe. It's when God actually takes time out of his schedule and actually intervenes in history. There's been several days in the Lord where God has come to the aid of Israel and destroyed his enemies. And there's going to be the great day of the Lord coming in the tribulation. So it includes a time of great judgment and wrath on all the nations in Israel. We should probably read one of these verses. Put a mark here. Let's go to Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Notice verse 12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful slopes, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down." That is the tribulation. "And the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes and rocks, and the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Again, the tribulation. "And that day man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each himself to worship, and into the moles and the bats, and go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags and the rugged rocks. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." That's the day of the Lord. It's the coming tribulation. He's going to judge the earth, the rebellion. So it's associated with the overflow of God's enemies. The It's God's instrument of wrath to purge out the rebels from Israel and result in Israel's return to the Lord. That's what Ezekiel 20, 33 through 39 is. So God's going to use this not only to judge the unsaved, but it's also going to chastise Israel so that Israel turns to the Lord. He finally is going to back them into a corner so they turn to him. And while it begins with judgment to defeat the enemies of God, it ushers in a time of great blessing called the millennium, in which Christ will reign with the church, the body of Christ. That's in Zephaniah 1 and 3. And so it starts out with this tremendous amount of judgment, but it ends in blessing. And the day of the Lord is also known by the terms the time of Jacob's distress, Daniel's 70th week, and the tribulation. And so when you think of the day of the Lord, it begins with the tribulation, which is a time of unprecedented judgment upon the earth. It ends with the blessings of the millennial kingdom where Christ himself shall reign. And so the other end of it will be a time of unprecedented blessing on earth. And so Paul here is reviewing this information with them because, again, he's making a distinction between the rapture, which is imminent and only for believers in this church age, and the future in which they'll be rescued from. Well, so let's make some observations here. Hold on. Just going to show you. This is when it takes place. Rapture could happen at any time here. Trumpet could sound, we're out of here. Then there's the judgment of Christ. Tribulation, this is when the day of the Lord begins. It's going to be a small amount of time between the rapture, we don't know what it is, and the tribulation begins. This is the day of the Lord. It starts here. And it ends over here. So it starts out with 7 years of judgment, ends with 1,000 years of loveliness during the kingdom. But notice the day of the Lord is coming in the future. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as the thief in the night. Literally that means it's coming. It's on its way. But it comes unexpectedly. It comes like a thief in the night. Now, when a thief in the night comes unexpectedly, he doesn't like ring your doorbell and say, here, I'm here to rip you off. Thank you very much. No. He comes when you least expect him. I mean, if you knew the thief was coming, you'd be ready for him. But that's the thing. You don't know when he's coming. Now, verse 3 gives us more insight here. It says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So the day of the Lord is coming when the unsaved, and again, note, this is the unsaved saying, peace and safety. See, after the rapture, there's going to be a period of chaos because millions of people are going to disappear. And the Antichrist is going to rise, and he is going to come up with a peace treaty with Israel. So Israel is going to be at peace with their neighbors. And everyone thinks all is well. We're going to say, finally, finally, we have a peace agreement. Finally, everything's roses. And it's kind of hard to imagine in that part of the world because they've never known peace. But then, the day of the Lord brings sudden destruction. Notice it comes upon who? Them, the unsaved. The ones who thought they had peace and safety. And this is the second horse in Revelation 6. Revelation 6 begins to detail the events of the tribulation. The first horse is the peace. The Antichrist comes on a bow with no arrows. In other words, he orchestrates peace without the use of military force. But then the second force comes. Fiery red went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And a third of the population of the world, if I remember right, dies at that time. The word for destruction there does not mean annihilation, but the ruination of peace and security through the outpouring of God's wrath on earth in the day of the Lord. So it's not this annihilation. It's everything gets ruined. Sudden destruction. The word means utter hopelessness. Everything worthwhile that they perceive as worthwhile is going to be wrecked. And it's going to be full of despair. Imagine everything you're living for being ruined. Your money, your security, all the things you take for granted, the water supply, the electricity. Boom. I always think of the people that went to work on the morning of September 11th, thinking everything was fine, and then boom, sudden destruction. Life changed unexpectedly. In fact, Paul makes the issue here a woman going into a labor unexpectedly. In fact, by the way, here's another description of the sudden destruction. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves. This is what Isaiah says as well. And in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Can you imagine? What is this compared to? It's compared to a pregnant woman. And right now the world is pregnant or ripe for what will happen because of its rejection of the Lord. God's wrath, which has been building up through history, will suddenly break forth. The signs of its coming are discernible, even though the moment of its arrival is unpredictable. I mean, when a woman is 9 months pregnant, she knows what's coming. And there's signs there, but that doesn't mean she knows exactly when the whole thing's going to start. In fact, the term in verse 17, whoa, no, 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 no. Okay, we'll go on. This stresses the element of surprise. It will come suddenly like the birth pains of a woman when a child is ready to be born. Thirdly, the world can no more escape the coming wrath of God when it breaks out in the day of the Lord than a pregnant woman can escape her labor pains. Strong expression is used in the Greek. A double negative ume to stress the fleeing or seeking escape will be futile. That's how the verse 3 ends, isn't it? And they shall not escape. They're going to think, I'm going to escape this baby, but they're not. And like birth pains, it'll be short-lived, but it'll steadily grow in intensity. Sudden destruction. You know, we don't have time, but I was going to read Matthew 24 that describes this whole thing. And the world's going to be caught off guard. In fact, let's just look at one verse in Matthew 24 just to get you a picture of how this is going to take place. Go to Matthew 24. Notice verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 42. Watch therefore, if you don't know when the hour your Lord is coming, but know this. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't expect. Notice, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. You know, Noah preached for 120 years. And guess how many people listened? His wife, I don't know if she had a choice. No. His wife, his son, and his sons and his wives. The rest were indifferent. They could care less. In fact, I'm sure they persecuted Noah. And that's how it is today. You know, the average individual, you preach the gospel and they couldn't care less, they're indifferent, they think you're an idiot like they thought Noah was an idiot. and they think all is well, and then, boom, God unleashes his wrath, and they will not escape. Does this motivate you to give out the gospel? Does this motivate you to look at life with an eternal perspective? Are you all wrapped up and you're licking your chops over stuff that's going to come to nothing? I mean, it's summertime. It's a nice day. I mean, you might be going, I can't wait to get out and enjoy that weather because you never know when it's coming again. I get that. I mean, but if that's all there is, what do you got? Nothing. Yet I can make this day count because I can walk with my Savior, have a love affair with Him, and allow Him to direct in my thinking by the grace of God so that as I yield and present myself to Him as a living sacrifice, He can direct in my thinking so I can make this day count. I can redeem the time. And if that means enjoying the beautiful day is not to Him, amen. But if that means I'm doing something else of value in light of eternity, well, amen to that too. Because what's floating my boat is not all the stuff I can squeeze in before who knows what happens. It's I want to honor my Savior and make this count. This is exactly what this teaching is designed to do, as we're going to see here, Lord willing, next week. I trust you're thankful for the grace of God that has caused you, if you're saved here this morning, to escape this judgment that's coming. And if you haven't made a decision to trust Christ, you need to do this today. We could get raptured before the day's over, and then judgment is right around the corner. Let's give thanks. Father, we are so thankful for your grace. Thankful for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to leave the glories of heaven and to become like one of us, but not a sinful one of us, a perfect one of us. And thank you that he went to the cross and offered a perfect sacrifice in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Thank you for that wonderful demonstration of love. Thank you, too, that you've saved us from the wrath to come. Though you've promised in this world we'll have tribulation and difficulty, you've also promised your grace is sufficient, and we rejoice and thank you for that. I pray increasingly we have an eternal perspective that recognizes what matters in light of eternity, that we'd present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, that we'd have a genuine concern for those around us that know not Christ, and be willing to open our mouth and share with them the very truth that can set their souls free. So thank you for your grace in all this. May you be honored by it. In Jesus' name. Amen.